already some comment has been made about verse 5. It might be a value for us to just read the verse that is linked with it in chapter 11, verse 19. And the temple of God in the heavens was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple. In our present section, after these things I saw, and the temple of the tabernacle of witness in the heavens was opened. What is the difference? Should we notice that in chapter 11, the emphasis is upon the Ark of the Covenant? Surely this would be a reminder to us that God will still be faithful to his covenant. His promises in relation to Israel most assuredly will be fulfilled. But in chapter 15, verse 5, in the fulfillment of those promises, judgment, antecedes blessing, and character of the judgments will be such that it will bear witness to the one who takes up the matter in judgment. I think we shall see as we go down the verse that there's a very clear testimony, not only to God's righteousness, but to God's holiness. And this seems to be connected to the very expressions that are used in connection with the temple and what follows in regard to the angels and the way in which they are presented to us.
Even though it might be a little bit of digression, I would like to remind someone about the testimony. In old time, God has left a testimony, a witness upon the earth. And the testimony of God is John the angels more and more precise and more and more directed to the Lord Jesus. There has been the two tables of the law were testimony to the unity of God, to his right, his righteousness, and to his requirement. The Lord came, he was himself the true witness. Now, the testimony for the time being is a testimony to the Lord as slain, crucified, raised and glorified in heaven. And when we speak of the assembly, the testimony to the unity of the one body, it is the importance of that is connected with a testimony of Christ glorified in heaven, raised and glorified in heaven. Now, unfortunately, during the time of the assembly of the church, the practical testimony has been declining, and in Revelation 2 and 3, at the last church, which is Laodicea, the Lord present in himself as the the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And the very important point is that at the time, at the end of the time of the church, when almost all testimony of the church has been lost, nevertheless, God maintains a testimony, and the Lord himself is the faithful and true witness. That is to say, when everybody has been a failure on the side of man, God maintains a testimony, his testimony, his personal testimony in the person of the Lord, but the testimony is always to the Lord himself. So it's something that we have to bear in mind. It's of course, it's different from what we have just seen in this chapter 16, in 15, in the sense that here in chapter 15, the testimony is the judgment which is connected, as already said, with the holiness of God. But nevertheless, we have to have clear in mind that in all time there God maintains a testimony, and it is very important that we have a proper understanding of the character of the testimony in the time. It's not just simply testimony that there is grace and we can be saved, but it's a testimony to the character of God himself, and especially for the time being, the unity of the body, testimony to Christ glorified in heaven, at that time testimony through judgment to the holiness of God.
More than once in our discussions, the verse has been quoted from Peter that God's judgment begins in the house of God. And it's quite important, isn't it, to see that at this stage, when it's not the assembly in view, we still have the same features that mark the Son of Man as seen in the first chapter. In the features that come to light with these angels bearing the seven last plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, going about the breast with golden girdles. God's principles don't change. The principles that are seen with the assembly are still carried through in all their holiness and power when it comes to dealing with the earthly scene.
Small detail which underlined the holiness is that this bright linen, it seems that it is somewhat more than the fine linen of the cloth, the robe of the bride in chapter 19, verse 8. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And here it seems that we have somewhat more bright linen, as it is closer to the, not connected to the act of the saint upon the earth, but directly connected to the holiness of God.
There is a feature here with regard to these angels which is almost identical with what is said about the Lord himself. In chapter 1, the book begins with a portrait, doesn't it, of the judge. Before we come to the subject of judgment, the Spirit of God shows us the judge. And I'm referring to the words that is that heard about the facts. What verse did I have in the morning room?
13.
Thank you. Thanks. Yes, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and heard about the paps with a golden girdle. Very similar words said of these angels. So if we have the Lord as the judge in a personal way in chapter 1, are these angels acting for him as the one who will execute the judgment? It's the same character, isn't it? We sometimes say that in a measure that there is a restraint upon the rest, restraint upon the affections, say, for a moment, and the same thing is said about the angels here.
The golden girdles you connect with divine righteousness.
If we look at in Hebrews, we see that the cherubim are called cherubim of glory. We know that they are cherubim of gold. How, so we can see from Scripture that gold is a type of glory. But where in Scripture do we see that gold is a type of divine righteousness? When we look at the references in Scripture to gold, we see that compared to a man, Nebuchadnezzar is told there are a head of gold. He definitely wasn't divine. We have, as already been referred to, the number of gold that was given to Solomon year by year was 666. Well, that wouldn't refer to divine righteousness in any way.
Ernest, you heard that question?
I heard the question.
Think about it.
The cherubim on the ends of the mercy seat were gold. The gold that covered the ark was said to be pure gold, which we take to be very clearly a picture of the Lord's deity, within and without, covered with pure gold. But the cherubim that looked down, as we believe, well, they certainly looked towards the mercy seat, and they looked upon the blood. And it seemed to be fulfilled. Whom Christ has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare, I say, I jump the verse, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of all who believe in Jesus. That's one scripture that would lead me to come to the conclusion that gold has to do with divine righteousness.
Another reason is that, what is the glory? The glory is the revealed perfection of God. And righteousness is part of that. The question of the Nebuchadnezzar as the head of the statue is that according to the purpose of God, God had given the power and authority on the earth to the man, and first of all to Nebuchadnezzar, as replacing Israel where there was a failure. And so in this sense, Nebuchadnezzar was the representative of God on the earth. The history shows that he has also totally failed to this responsibility, but that's desecration of a principle or institution of God does not make that institution wrong.
I suppose that the Nebuchadnezzar or all government was instituted of God for the maintenance of righteous dealings amongst men. So I suppose in that regard, whilst I've always regarded gold as speaking of what is most excellent, the concept of righteousness is closely allied, and I find Brother George's reference most helpful to emphasize that aspect. But I'm not sure whether it is always to be the prominent thought.
The kingdoms in the second chapter of Daniel, remember the statue is a figure, isn't it, for the Gentile kingdoms, and so far as the metals and the values are concerned, there is some deterioration. But what God is saying, isn't he, that as far as the Gentile, that the times of the Gentiles is concerned, God set up Nebuchadnezzar as the head. And maybe because it's God that sets him up, therefore it is a head of gold.
Now, how are we to understand these girdles, which are girding the breasts here? Is there a restraint in relation to righteousness being suggested by this figure?
I think we said that a moment ago, that it had to do with restraint. Righteousness is acting here. It's judgment, isn't it? Therefore, righteousness is in the foreground here. Therefore, the place that we would connect with affection, there is the man, a girdle of righteousness.
I think there is this distinction, isn't there, between the picture in the first chapter and what we have here. So far as the Lord's dealings with the assemblies are concerned, then the element of love is still prominent, but the way in which it is measured up to the assemblies is dependent upon the condition that is found in each assembly. When it's a question of judgment, then this is a very different proposition. It's not now a question of love, but a matter of God's holiness, and it will be measured out exactly according to the situation that it meets.
If any would like an alternative thought to chew over, perhaps as well as restraint, we might consider constraint. That because of what God is in himself, his activities are channeled or constrained in certain directions. He does what is right according to himself. It's not quite the same flavor, is it? Constraint is restrained. There's perhaps again a negative connection with constraint, keeping things with restraint. But with constraint, there is the positive element that he is moving in a direction, and he is acting in accordance with himself and his own absolute standards. And there's nothing negative about that.
I wonder if I could just put some thoughts together and ask if I've got a right understanding.
In chapter 11, verse 19, we were told that the Ark of the Testament is seen in heaven, not in a concrete fashion, I suppose, but spiritual. It's disappeared, but now it's to be seen in heaven. And the Ark is really connected, I suppose, with the mercy seat. But now we've got the shrine or the temple of the tabernacle, but there's no mention of that. And they come out now not in mercy but in judgment. And the testimony from heaven is that man is wicked and deserves to be judged. And there's wrath for that. Now is that the right sequence that we've got?
Just repeat that sequence again, please.
That Abraham
11,
there's the Ark of his testament, the Ark of Covenant, which would speak to us of mercy, but here there's no mention of that, because now there's not mercy, but judgment, and that's the testimony from God, and that's wrath on unbelievers.
It might be helpful just to widen out a little bit this matter of 11:19 by the way in which the Ark is presented. In the scriptures, you have the Ark of the testimony, you have the Ark of the Lord, you have the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, you have here the Ark of the Covenant. Sometimes this has been equated with the four Gospels, is it not? But the Ark of the Covenant seems to be very distinctly and very importantly connected with God's faithfulness to his promises to Israel. I think this is very important to get a hold of. In order, you can see how this antecedes what we have now in the 15th chapter. This time, the judgments are going to be a witness to the God who is faithful to his promises, that must act, we'll use the word by constraint, in accord with his holy nature. So I think the two very nicely fit together, God's promises to Israel and the judgments which are antecedent to the world.
Just wonder whether the reference of Exodus 25, verse 16 may give further help then. Exodus 25 and verse 16 it says, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony that I shall give thee." So I think that the testimony is the tables of the law. And if I connect this with the passage before us, then we would have that the testimony is in view, the law, and the consequence is that the angels come out for judgment.
Could I ask a question on this point? We have a very unusual expression here of the temple of the tabernacle. I don't know whether it occurred elsewhere, but when Solomon in 1 Kings 8, was making the temple, he brought out the Ark of the Covenant into it, presumably from the tabernacle. Could something be said about the connection between the Ark and the tabernacle, as well as the, the temple and the tabernacle, as well as the Ark of the Testimony?
While we're writing our collecting their thoughts, usually we can say that an overriding consideration in the temple is the display of the glory of God. Looking at the tabernacle system as a whole, not so much the manifestation of the glory of God, but more the the fact that God is pleased to dwell amongst his people. The tabernacle system, a matter of dwelling, the temple, a matter of display. And I must say, I haven't noticed it before today, Leslie, but as the brethren have been discussing this, I've had half an ear on what they were saying, and at the same time, showing over this expression where the temple and the tabernacle seem to be drawn together. One initial suggestion, Leslie, we'd like to hear your comments and others, that even in judgment, it can be seen that in the maintenance of God's absolute standards, there is a display of his glory, that which is due to him. And again, if there is to be any glory amongst any of the families of God, it can only be on the same principle of divine righteousness. So perhaps that's why, in this case, we are brought together.
Is it possible to see the word tabernacle as a word that means dwelling place? Because the Hebrew word tabernacle is connected with the word dwelling place. So you can read the temple of the dwelling place of the testimony. And there you have Exodus 25, verse 16. And in connection with our passage, I would like to read from Psalm 89, verse 14. As a consequence of the two tables of the testimony, we read in Psalm 89, verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Maybe if we take the Darby translation, righteousness and judgment are the foundation of thy throne. And this foundation we can connect, of course, with the two tables of the testimony.
If we want confirmation that it is only in the person of Christ and through the person and work of Christ that these concepts are brought together, as so often we are turning to the pages of John's Gospel. If we look at John chapter 1, where dwellest thou, God, tabernacling among men, we have the presentation of the Lord Jesus as the true tabernacle of God. When we come to chapter 2, just as clearly in the cleansing of the temple, the Lord Jesus is presented as the true temple of God. There's no difficulty in bringing the two together, is there?
I believe that the thought of dwelling is a permanent thought. But when we think of the tabernacle, we do not get the thought of permanence connected with the tabernacle.
With the temple?
The temple, I thought, was what was permanent and final. When the ark was brought into the temple, the staves were taken out, which meant that it was in its final resting place. Whereas in the tabernacle, the staves were still in the ark, and it was moving through the wilderness.
An alternative suggestion for the brethren, it's one of the paradoxes of Scripture. It seems an apparent contradiction. The tabernacle, materially, was a temporary structure, a tent in the wilderness. But the clear teaching is that it represents to us God's eternal thoughts. Conversely, a temple is very much a permanent building compared with the tabernacle. But the temple just as clearly gives us the display of the glory of God in the world to come, 1,000 years. It's not the subject today, but perhaps again, the display of the glory of God in the temple may be parallel to the wife character and the tabernacle system, leaving God's eternal thoughts is more linked with the bride. An alternative suggestion.
So what you are saying, Ernie, is you're referring to the fact of the eternal state, are you? When things are all brought to a conclusion beyond the kingdom, the righteousness reigning, we come to the scene where righteousness dwells, and it's the tabernacle of God that is with men. So what you've been saying is confirmed by that, it would seem, going into the eternal state, what God ever had before him, before perhaps the world was made, he ever had before him and dwelling. So when you come to the eternal state, God is secure there for himself. Tabernacle of God is with men.
Now, Brother Everett.
Brother Everett, if I keep me still right, please.
I've been very interested in what Bertha has said. It was the conjunction of the two that struck me very forcibly. But there is a time coming when there will be no more need for a temple, I think, in the eternal day. Because God himself is there. But this is related to the events that precede the introduction of the kingdom of God. Therefore, striking that both thoughts connected with the tabernacle and with the temple and with the Ark of Testimony all come together. Now, I think I'm right in saying that there's been no mention of the Ark of Testimony prior between this time and it's the carrying away captive of Israel. At the time of Nebuchadnezzar. It's brought back here.
Do you think everybody has got references to what has been said? It might be worth just underlining them. So far as the world to come is concerned, in chapter 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty is its temple and the Lamb. So when you turn over to chapter 21, you find verse 3, for the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall tabernacle with them. A very clear confirmation, I think, that the temple is for display, and the tabernacle is where God dwells.
He's touching, isn't it, that again in Exodus 25, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And in the eternal state, all that God desires will be there.
And don't you think that this is an important principle in a day when man is trying to make a big show? God isn't so concerned about a big show. God is concerned about dwelling with his people, and conditions, be they individual or assembly-wise, should be such, apart from show, suitable for God to dwell.
I'm rather anxious that we're not going to cover the last 3 verses in the remaining 15 minutes. But I need to rush them.
Well, there's one point,
dear brother, Edwin, I thought should be noticed in verse 7, that these 7 angels receive the 7 golden bowls, will be fury of God, they receive it from one of the four living creatures. Now, I suggest that this is a very important contribution. So far as the seals are concerned, these are opened by the Lord himself. But when it comes to the matter of the last judgment, it's connected with the four living creatures. Now those four living creatures are connected with God's dealings in government with his world. In other words, there's still the evidence, the element of providential judgment even in these last seven vials. Now, I suggest this is important in connection with understanding the fury of God, the wrath of God. Providential elements enter into it. And the wrath of the Lamb, which is directly from the Lord himself. And I suggest that this matter, verse 7, of the four living creatures being brought in here, is a very important point to note.
Also might be noticeable that it's seven golden bowls and not vials. Now a vial is a vessel that is tall with a narrow neck. A bowl is just the opposite. And these are very rapid judgments. They will apparently take place in a very short space of time. To pour out a vial takes a long time, and to just pour out a bowl takes a very short time.
And the last verse, verse 8, I think it's already been mentioned, shows that the situation now is beyond intercession. The temple is filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one could enter into the temple until the seven plagues were completed. Doesn't it confirm what we've often said, that these vile judgments, these bold judgments, really come right at the end of Daniel's, the last half of Daniel's 70th week. Now right at the end, at this stage, things are beyond recovery, no place for intercession, God is going to judge.
You're saying the reason for there being no intercession was because no man was able to enter into the temple. They could not draw near because there's the plenitude of divine wrath is set forth in the seven golden bowls, and each of them themselves are full. And also the temple is filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, which I suppose suggests the fullness of God's wrath, the smoke of his wrath. This, I think, should indicate something to us of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. This is an offended God because of the sin that has filled the earth. The men treasured up for themselves rather than the day of wrath.
Is the smoke from the glory of God, not the smoke of the glory of God? That's important in the sense that that it's the smoke. It's the smoke which prevents to enter.
talk of the glory of God as the outshining of God, isn't it? And we have learned that in our day we have seen something of the outshining of the glory in the face of Jesus Christ, outshining of the glory of grace. Here it is clearly an outshining of the glory of God in judgment. That's the same Romans ago, isn't it? And what we know something about that glory which was seen in heaven now radiant in the Lord's face. But here, how solemn, when the day of grace has passed by and God's patience has run out, shall we say, it's the glory of God. God shining out in his judgment.
The word to defense and the timing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is pray without ceasing. There is a time where it will not no longer be